Well, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Psalm 50. We're taking a little break from Genesis through the Christmas season here. Today's sermon is actually going to be a Thanksgiving sermon. Psalm 50 is one of my favorite psalms, and it seemed like a good opportunity to be able to preach it. And as we come to this psalm, it's a psalm of Asaph. Asaph is a Levite. If you remember, the Levites assisted the priests. They served in the temple. They were musicians. They were gatekeepers. They were guardians of the temple. And they were craftsmen. They did different things, but Asaph was in charge of the music. He was one of the musicians. And before we read this psalm, I just want to give you a few texts we get about Asaph. And I want to connect them to this Thanksgiving theme that we're going to look at. So you can just keep your place there at Psalm 50. In 2 Chronicles 29:30, we read, "And Hezekiah the king and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed down and worshiped." And then in 1 Chronicles 15:16, when the ark is coming back to Israel from the Philistines, here's what we read. "David also commanded the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their brothers as singers who should play loudly on musical instruments, on harps and lyres and cymbals, to raise sounds of joy. So the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, and of his brothers Asaph, the son of Berechiah." And then in verse 19 it says, "The singers, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan, were to sound bronze cymbals." And then in chapter 16 of Chronicles it says this, "Then he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark, to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel." Asaph was the chief. So his job was to write songs and music to bring about thanksgiving for the God who saves, to exalt and bring about the joy of the people and thanksgiving from their hearts, which would be acceptable worship to Him. So this is one of his psalms. And let's read it together. Psalm 50, verse 1. A psalm of Asaph. "The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth. From the rising of the sun to its setting, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before Him is a devouring fire. Around Him, a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that He may judge His people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I'll testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all of its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble and I'll deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant upon your lips? For you hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice glorifies me. The one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Father, as we consider the summoning of all people before your throne to be judged by you, Lord, we confess that apart from Christ, that would be the most terrifying reality we could ever imagine. So, Lord, would you bring about thanksgiving from our hearts as we put our faith in Christ? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we consider thanksgiving, and I think of what I've learned from people about thanksgiving, one of the things that struck me is that those who have taught me best about thanksgiving have been those who have maybe suffered the most acutely. You see, you might think that thankful hearts, let's say there's two types of people in the world, those that grumble and those who are thankful. One might think that what distinguishes the difference between the two would be circumstances. Those who have good circumstances, they would be the thankful ones. And those who have difficult circumstances, well, those would be the people who grumble. And yet, what we find so often is that we learn about thanksgiving from those who have often suffered the most and yet find their joy and hope in God. Let me give you a few examples. Consider Elizabeth Elliot, who as a young wife lost her husband Jim Elliot, was speared by the tribe, Houdani tribe in Ecuador. And if you were ever going to say, well, here's an opportunity for a bitter heart. Here's an opportunity for someone to walk away from the faith, you might think it would be her. But listen to what she said. It is always possible to be thankful for what is given rather than to complain about what is not given. One or the other becomes the habit of life. He's talking about what's possible. It's always possible to be thankful for what has been given rather than to grumble about what hasn't been given. For one or the other will become the habit of life, she says. Another quote she has is, God has promised to supply all our needs. What we don't have now, we don't need now. Now, that's a perspective to have. I mean, just think about this morning. What you don't have that maybe your heart has thought that you need, and therefore maybe bitterness or grumbling, if you're honest, might be the tone of the heart because of not having the perspective that God does provide all the needs of His people. One more from her. Thanksgiving is a spiritual exercise necessary to the building of a healthy soul. It takes us out of the stuffiness of ourselves into the fresh breeze and sunlight of the will of God. Charles Spurgeon, who knew suffering in his life, there wasn't almost a week that would go by where publicly in the newspapers he wasn't being slandered or wrongly presented. He said, "It is not how much we have, but how much we enjoy that makes happiness." It's not how much we have, but how much we enjoy that makes happiness. It's interesting. Are you enjoying the very things that God has given? Or have you looked past those things and only see the things He hasn't given? John Piper says this, "If you experience gratitude as a burden, you don't know gratitude. Because gratitude is not an exertion of the will, it's an overflow of a sense of being treated better than you deserve." So gratitude, which leads to thanksgiving, comes from a heart that knows we are being treated better than what we deserve. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this, "It is only with gratitude that life becomes rich." A man who knew great suffering, but knew the way to a rich life. The last one, John Bunyan, who spent years in prison for preaching the gospel, says this, and I think he had Psalm 50 in mind, "A sensible thanksgiving for mercies received is a mighty prayer in the Spirit of God. It prevails with Him unspeakingly." Unspeakably. So, let me read it again. "A sensible thanksgiving for mercies received is a mighty prayer in the Spirit of God." This is a prayer that God receives. And I think Psalm 50, which is really a sobering psalm as it presents at the beginning, God Himself, the Holy God, summoning the people before Him for judgment. It's sobering as we think this will happen for all of us. All of us will be summoned before God. And then we see God's charge against Israel, who didn't know what He was like. They had forgotten what He was like. And so they thought that their outward worship would please Him. that they could make themselves righteous on their own, that they had actually kept the law when they haven't kept the law. And then we're going to see the threat at the end of the psalm. There's a threat that warns those who would forget what God is like Israel had. And then we see the incredible grace of God. So let's look at this psalm together. So the charge of the message is this: glorify God. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. All right? Just be glad. It doesn't say, glorify God. Be perfect. Because none of you could do it. But you can actually fulfill the charge of this message. You can glorify God by offering a sacrifice of thanksgiving to Him. So let's look at verse 1. The Mighty One. The Almighty One. This speaks of God in His power. Use your minds to imagine this. Imagine one who has all power. All power. Young people, you know the superheroes? Those who have different powers. You know what their powers are, but you also know what their weaknesses are. Now imagine God, who has no weaknesses, who is all powerful. This is how this psalm starts. The Mighty One. God the Lord. God the Creator, who is the covenant God. The Mighty One, who has relationship with His people. He speaks, and look at, He summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. All right? This is the one to whom all will give an account. And then we read in verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Look at the attributes of God that are on display at the beginning. Look at the one who is summoning people to Himself. And then in verse 3 it says, our God comes. He does not keep silence like Israel thought He did. He does not keep silence. And then look at what it says. Before Him is a devouring fire. Imagine what this would be like. Before God, a fire that devours, which represents His purity and His holiness, which would devour anyone who is not righteous in and of themselves. You know, I think of images I've seen in movies. You know, in Independence Day, when that first ship settles over, before you can see the ship, you just see fire rolling out in front of this thing, which represents, this is terrifying, this is powerful, and this is God the Righteous One coming. And then it says, around Him, a mighty tempest. So, devouring fire before Him, and around Him, a mighty tempest. Well, I'm a storm enthusiast, and I'm intrigued by tornadoes and hurricanes, storms that spin. That's what tempest means. Think of the most terrifying storm. Much greater than an F5 tornado, much greater than the biggest hurricane there's ever been. God is described as almighty, perfect in beauty, the covenant God that when He shows up to summons the people, the picture is how the picture that would be before anyone would bring about a question, which is, how is this going to go for me? I don't get to run from Him. He's the one summoning me to Him. I don't get to escape from facing this God. And then here's why He comes. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that He may judge His people. That's the reason for it. As we think of this fire before Him, I can't help but think in Revelation 19 where we see Jesus Christ coming in judgment. Listen to how He is described. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. This would be a war horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. So His standard is righteousness. His standard is keep the law. His standard that He's going to judge people by is by His own perfections. Have His laws been kept? And then verse 12 of Revelation 19 says, His eyes are like a flame of fire. And what that means is it represents that He knows all things. He knows the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. If you got called before a God that forgot what you did 4 years ago, you've forgotten about it. Maybe your guilt has gone away for some of the sins you've done because time has gone by and you've forgotten about it. But the one summoning you, His eyes are like a flame of fire. He knows all things. And so as we read this psalm, you start to feel like, whoa. Our God is God. As we're going to see later in the psalm, Israel's mistake is they thought God was like them. And they were wrong. And then He says in verse 5, gather to Me My faithful ones who made a covenant with Me by sacrifice. Now as Christians, the first thing we do, and rightfully so, the only way you and I will ever be counted faithful is if we've put our trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us, right? And that's what this is pointing to ultimately. But when this was written, it is emphasizing the covenant God made with Israel in Exodus chapter 24. They made a covenant with God by sacrifice. See, when a greater party would make a covenant with the lesser party, there would be a sacrifice, blood would be shed, so that if anyone broke the covenant, the idea would be, your blood is going to be shed. And so He calls the people that have made a covenant with Him. I'll just read a part of it from Exodus 24:7. Speaking of Moses, then He took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, now listen to what the people of Israel said, All that the Lord God has spoken, we will do. And we will be obedient. That was what the people said to God. And then verse 8 says, and Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant the Lord God has made with you in accordance with all these words. They said, we'll be obedient, and he took the blood, threw it on them, and said, okay, if you break the covenant, your blood will be shed. So that's what he's saying here in verse 6, or in verse 5, when he says, gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. This wasn't a little promise with your fingers crossed behind your back. This was a real covenant with the Almighty God. And then verse 6 says, the heavens declare his righteousness, that he is holy. For God himself is judge. Alright? So here's the first part of the psalm, the summoning of the people of Israel who've made this promise with God and who obviously have not kept their end of the promise. So now let's consider the judges' charges. What have they done? And what we're going to see in these charges is we're going to see also the only worship God finds acceptable. This is really important. God has called you. You showed up today to worship God. Well, you're going to find out in this psalm what type of worship God accepts. All right? So we're going to see the charges against them. And then we're going to see what worship he accepts. Look at verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I'll speak. O Israel, and I'll testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. So, they're doing all the right things outwardly. Right? In modern day, they're showing up for church. They're reading their Bibles. They're doing all the things God's people are supposed to do. God said to offer sacrifices. They're doing that. God's saying, I'm not charging you because you weren't showing up with the sacrifices. But here's the problem. Verse 9. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your fold. Someone might say, well, why won't you accept it? You commanded it. Why won't you accept it? Here's what he says. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills. All that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I want to tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Evidently, the people whom God is charging believed that God commanded the sacrifices because God was in need. You see, in the Greek culture, you have all the Greek gods that are being worshipped, and they're all being sacrificed to. The idea is you need to bribe the gods. You need to offer something to them that they would like, that they would want, that they might show favor to you, or that they wouldn't cause harm to you. And so they didn't understand the purpose of the sacrifices. See, the issue is of need. They saw God needed something from them, and God's saying, have you forgot? I'm the one that created all things. All those animals that you're bringing to me, did you not know those are my animals? All these sacrifices you're bringing? Where did you get the stuff? It's all mine. You've forgotten who I am. They imagine themselves as people whom God needed. And that they had something that could be useful to Him. See, they're doing the outward thing, but what do you think you're doing? You see? In the modern churches could be the same way. What are you doing when you come to a Christian church to worship? Why are you coming? You think God needs you to come? You think God needs people on His team to make Him feel better? See, this was the mindset of the people of Israel. And then he says in verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. See, he's addressing their hearts. If someone's giving thanksgiving, then they're the one that was actually in need. You see that? To be thankful means someone would have had to give to you to be thankful for something. He says, offer to me a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Now we're going to see this again at the end of this psalm. But I want you to think about something about the day of trouble. We have many days of trouble in a fallen world, but the day that's described above, this happened for Israel in actual time, but there's going to be an ultimate summoning before God. God will call us before Him to stand. And the only people that will stand, the only people that will be okay, are those people that are righteous, because God judges in righteousness. Right? Many days of trouble, but on that day, who are you going to call upon? God says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. What good will it do? Think of it. This God is calling you. And you start to feel nervous. And you think, what am I going to present? What am I going to give Him? Devouring fires, the tempest, the one of all beauty, the righteous one is coming. Are you really going to look in? Are you going to look at what you have? Are you going to offer some gift to Him that He might look at it and say, okay, that's good enough. You better not look in. You better not look to yourself. That you have something that God needs, that when God gets it, then He'll say, okay, you're okay. You better call upon Him. You better look to Him, the only one that can deliver, the only one that can provide the righteousness that you lack. And we know that that righteousness is provided in Jesus Christ. It would be pointless to bring a list of all your so-called righteous deeds to the table. It would be pointless to bring the list of all your sacrifices. Look at the time I put in at church. Look at this. Look at that. Look at all that I did. It would be pointless to bring a list of all the people that you're more righteous than. Well, in comparison, I'm in the top 80% of the rebels that rebel against you. At least I'm a better rebel than the other ones. All that would be pointless. Charles Spurgeon says this, in light of this verse, "Oh, blessed verse! Is this then the true sacrifice? Is it an offering to ask alms of heaven? Is it an offering to God to ask God to give?" That's the question. It would seem like no. You can't offer something you're asking for. Is it an offering to ask alms of heaven? It is even so. The king himself so regards it. "For herein is faith manifested. Herein is love proved. For in the hour of peril, we fly to those we love." It seems a small thing to pray to God when we are distressed. Yet it is more acceptable worship than the mere heartless presentation of ritual sacrifices. You know, there's a friend I have that I don't get to see. I just don't see that often. But when he calls me, it's almost always the same thing. It's a 2-minute apology that goes something like this. "Oh, Sam, I'm so embarrassed. Seems like the only time I call you is when things are going really bad. You probably feel like I'm just using you. I'm so sorry." See, it's this principle that there's something terribly wrong about calling upon someone just when things are bad. And the surprising thing is this text says what God is pleased with is those who call upon Him when things are bad. How often have you thought the thought, or maybe the words have come out of your mouth, where you said, "Yeah, you know, I call upon God all the time. I don't just call upon Him when things are bad like those people." See, we can have this mindset that someone's not really real if when things really get bad, now they want God. Well, you see, that's really our own self-righteousness, isn't it? God would say, if you're in trouble, call upon me, and I will deliver you. That's what glorifies Him. And then what He does, beginning in verse 16, is he points out the second table of the law, at least several of the Ten Commandments here. Look at what He says. "But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips?" So essentially, He's speaking to the hypocrite. But once again, I want to press on you. Have you not been a hypocrite in your life? Listen to what He says. "For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you." So these are weird people. Weird people like me and weird people like you who want to recite the things of God and yet in our own hearts cast them behind us. You know? "I'm going to say this thing, but then behind closed doors, I'm going to go against that thing, cast that word behind." Sometimes people think the definition of a hypocrite is just someone who's sinful, who proclaims this is right and this sins. No, the hypocrite is the one who pretends like they don't sin. And so here's what He says. And I guess I am arguing, I think everyone in this room is guilty of hypocrisy in regards to the law of God. Listen to what He says. Verse 18, "If you see a thief," this is referring to "thou shalt not steal. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him." That would be the eighth commandment. And then He says, "And you keep company with adulterers." So So on the one hand, they're saying, oh yeah, we believe the law of God, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, but this is who they keep company with. And then he says, you give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. That would be breaking the ninth commandment. You sit and speak against your brother, and you slander your own mother's son. So the brother you're supposed to love, you slander. This is what they've done. This is what the wicked do. What's the definition of wickedness but breaking the law of God? Right? Now, here's what he says in verse 21. These things you have done, and I have been silent. And in that silence, evidently, he says, you thought I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. See, they broke the covenant, and they thought God would break His end of the covenant. God says, I will judge sin. But they evidently thought if they did the outward sacrifices, that God actually wouldn't come through on His end as a judge. He had kept silent, but now He isn't keeping silent. Now He's bringing them, calling them before the judgment seat. They thought He was like a mere man. They thought God was in need, and they thought He was greedy, like the Greek gods. But God isn't like that. And now we see the threat in verse 22. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. They forgot that He is the Creator, not like these lesser gods of Rome. That He is the self-sustaining God. He has no need. That He is a holy God that will judge in righteousness. But they also forgot that He is a gracious Savior, promising to provide for them the very righteousness that He demands. That He will provide a righteous Messiah, a suffering servant that would be a sacrifice that could carry their sin and rebellion to the cross and die under the weight of judgment. Jesus was promised them already. But you see, they didn't believe God was gracious. They thought they could earn His favor by their hollow-hearted outward worship. And they could not. The only response that could possibly please and glorify God would be a heart that sees his or her own lack of righteousness. And then that person throws themselves upon the mercy and grace of God, trusting in Jesus alone for righteousness. You see, Jesus came and lived the perfect life under the law of God. As a substitute. He came to live the life you and I could never live. His life is like a gift. He lived perfectly under the law. He's the only one that could stand before the judgment of God and be accepted into His presence. And God in His love sent Him in the place of sinners to live the life they could never live. And when He went to the cross, you know what happened, don't you? God didn't just say, oh, I'm not going to be a judge. No, He's a righteous judge. He poured out His wrath on Jesus on the cross to be the sacrifice in your place. You get rewarded for the way He lived, and He gets judged for the way you lived, and tell me what ought to come out of our hearts, sinners that are saved by grace. What do we have to offer God except nothing, God? We have nothing to offer except gratitude and thanksgiving that You're a gracious God that in Your love reached out to save sinners like ourself. And so we get the threat in verse 22, and then verse 23 reiterates the grace of God. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Well, you want to know who orders their way rightly? It's the one who falls on his face and says, I've broken Your law. I need a Savior. That's the one that orders his way rightly. That's the one that'll be saved. That's why the prostitutes were getting into the kingdom of God before the Pharisees. You say, well, how did they order their way rightly? They saw their need. And when you show up as the needy one, you show up to glorify God. If you look to Him, for Him to provide all that you need. Listen to John 6:27. Jesus says, do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life. He's talking about work. Do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life. So they want to say, well, how do I work for that food? Listen to what they say in verse 28. What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. You can glorify God right now, here today. You absolutely can. It's not impossible. You can glorify the righteous, holy God by saying, I have nothing to offer, but I believe in Jesus. The righteous one who is sent to save sinners. And when you believe that over and over and over and over and over and over again, you want to know what you're doing? You're worshiping God. And He's being glorified in your life. Father, we thank You that Your grace is beyond our comprehension. We can't comprehend the depths of Your mercy. Father, we don't deserve any good thing. What we deserve is to perish apart from Your presence. And yet, not only have You shown us mercy, not only are You not giving us what we do deserve, but You're giving us what we do not deserve. You're giving us grace in the person of Christ. And Lord, we're thankful for that. And so, Lord, I pray that as we come before Your table, which is a picture of Your sacrifice that bought us life, Father, would our hearts worship? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So the ushers can come forward. And as we come before the table this morning, there's three things I want you to consider as we share the Lord's Supper together. The first thing is this. The fact that we get to share this supper together is a reminder that we are accepted into the presence of God through union with Jesus Christ. That's the greatest thing in the world, to be accepted into the presence of God through Jesus Christ. The second thing to think through as you share in this is that we come to this table to get, to be fed. We're the needy ones. He's the one that nourishes us in Christ. And thirdly, in our union with Christ, He has called us to love our brothers and sisters in fellowship. Those who are redeemed by His grace, God calls us to give grace and love to one another. And so we receive this ordinance of the Lord Jesus Christ as the sign of the new covenant with all that Christ has accomplished for us and promises us therein. And so we will welcome all those who are trusting in Christ alone for salvation. You say, well, why only those who are trusting in Christ alone? Well, who's going to stand in His presence? Who's really going to stand before His throne without Christ? Nobody. So to give someone a meal that says, you'll stand in His presence, who hasn't trusted in Christ alone for salvation, would be to lie to them. And this table is offered to those who have become visibly a believer through baptism. So your baptism doesn't save you, but it's your public entrance into the church, the people of God. And it's for those who are members in good standing. This meal is a meal that is offered to those that are loving their brothers and sisters in Christ and have submitted their lives to one another. Father, we thank You for this meal that You offer to us. Father, we are thankful that the only thing that we can bring before You is confession of our own sin in our need of a Savior. Lord, we're thankful that this meal reminds us of the great mercy You've shown us and the fellowship that we have with one another in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.